Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21. Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21. Can you believe we get to listen to the Bible this morning? This should not be taken for granted. Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21. In hope, he, that he there is Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we ask you to feed our souls and to transform our view of you so significantly that every step we take in this weary world is one of joy under our delighted and easy to please Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you a story about a question someone asked after last week's sermon. Last week I preached about faith. If you're new to Emmanuel, you're going to hear a lot about faith because unlike every world religion, we believe that faith is what's critical to being reconciled to God. Every world religion, including other branches of Christianity, teach that the way you get right with God is by believing and doing. Biblical Christianity only teaches that faith and faith alone is what connects us to Jesus, who does everything to make things right with the world, to make things right in our hearts, to make things reconciled between us and God. So I was preaching about faith last week, and specifically I was preaching about the faith of Abraham. Abraham in the Bible is called the forefather. He's the father of our faith. Not that we're all genetically related to Abraham. Not many of us are. Only those of us who are genetically Jewish are related to Abraham physically. But all of us who are believers are related to Abraham spiritually if we have faith, because this is what brought Abraham into a relationship with God, was that he believed. And every single person who believes is called rightly a child of Abraham. And last week, as I talked about faith and talked about Abraham, we noticed what a glowing report the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans gives us about Abraham's faith. Do you notice that glowing report as we read Romans chapter 4? He was fully convinced. No distrust made him waver. He was absolutely 100% believing. He believed against hope. He did not weaken in faith. We get this massively positive report about Abraham's faith when we read about it in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Now, last week I was preaching all this, preaching about faith, preaching about Abraham's faith, and as I'm preaching about this, one of our sisters, one of the members of this church, a sister by the name of Maddie, comes up to me after the service and says, "What about Hagar?" Now, there's no laughter in the room right now because nobody here knows who Hagar is, or very few of you. I'm not talking about Hagar the comic strip. I'm not even talking about Sammy Hagar, the former lead singer of Van Halen. That'll date some of you. I'm talking about Hagar, who was the second wife of Abraham, a servant of Abraham's wife Sarah, or really a slave of Abraham's wife Sarah, who she gave to Abraham so that she and Abraham could have a family. Not so that Abraham and Hagar could have a family, but so that Abraham and Sarah could have a family. Sarah gave her slave girl, her servant, Hagar, to Abraham so that they could have a child. And what my sister was asking was, listen, why is the Bible talking about Abraham in such glowing terms, such just fully convinced, totally believing, no distrust made him waver, when this same guy that was promised God would give him a child took a servant girl to give him the child that God clearly wanted to work out by promise? Now, you may be familiar with the story of Hagar because of Margaret Atwood's The Handmaid's Tale. It's a Canadian novel that became a movie in 1990 and more recently became, I believe it's an Amazon video series. In Atwood's story, The Handmaid's Tale, the Hagar story is actually the background for the whole thing. The story in Atwood's story goes something like this, that as more and more people are infertile in the future of America, rich, conservative, fundamentalist Americans sort of develop a breeding class where they begin to take women and use them to have their babies, and this is all justified when the rich fundamentalist man takes the poor breeding class woman and reads the Hagar story to her and conceives by her and makes sure that his progeny increases through her. It's a terrible, terrible story. And of course, Atwood's concern is that maybe this is where America is going. Maybe America is going towards these conservative Christians taking over, these fundamentalists taking over, and if they do that, then they'll go around reading the Hagar story and justify getting kids for themselves by taking over servant girls and bringing them into their homes to give children to themselves. But the amazing thing is that no conservative Christian who's ever read the Bible would ever think of Hagar as a positive story. The very fact that my sister comes up to me after the sermon and says, "What about Hagar?" doesn't mean that she had the idea that, hey, maybe that's an example we should follow today. No, there's actually a knowledge that's been there throughout the history of the church that the story of Hagar is a bad example. It's one of Abraham's falls. It's not an example we should follow, but rather it's the facts as they are in the Bible, which we should utterly reject. Not reject the facts, but reject following that example. And so my sister's question is really legitimate. How can the Bible talk about Abraham so glowingly, fully convinced, no distrust, made him waver? He grew strong in his faith. How can he talk about Abraham like that when we know that in Abraham's life is such wicked, weak sin? Like instead of trusting God's promise, he grabs a servant girl from his wife and brings a child forth. The child, by the way, his name was Ishmael, forth from her. Well, there's actually a harder question than the question, what's with Hagar? There's actually a more difficult question than the question, what's with Hagar? And the more difficult question is, what's with God? Because at the end of the day, God did this. God's the one who inspired Paul in the book of Romans to write, Abraham was fully convinced. Abraham grew strong in his faith. Abraham did not waver in distrust. It's God that inspired the book of Romans. It's God that wrote so glowingly about Abraham. And so the question is, how can God write so glowingly about Abraham, even though we know that Abraham had multiple moments that any reasonable believer should be deeply ashamed about? I want to answer that question. How can God say such positive things about Abraham when there are such negative things in his life? How can God say such positive things about Abraham when there are such negative things in his life? How can God do this? And I want to answer it in three ways. First, I want to say the Bible is not afraid to show the faults of her heroes. Second, God is not ashamed to graciously celebrate his imperfect children. And third, all of this should shape the way we imperfectly and joyfully follow our God today. First, the Bible is not ashamed to show the faults of her heroes. You might read Romans chapter 4 and say, maybe God's just doing a cover-up. Maybe he knows how bad Abraham was, but he's doing a cover-up. And he's covering up how bad Abraham was by just speaking him in glowing terms. He was fully convinced. He did not waver. He was totally good. And maybe we could think the Bible is doing that because that's the way we operate. That's the way people operate. They tend to cover up the faults of their heroes. If you're a proud American, it's hard to believe that Ben Franklin wasn't just some wise master statesman. He was also a chronic adulterer. If you're proud of the civil rights movement, it's hard to believe that Martin Luther King Jr. wasn't just a civil rights worker, but a chronic adulterer. It's hard to see the sins in our heroes. It's why Republicans can't admit Republican sins, and it's why Democrats can't admit to Democratic sins. It's like both, everybody's blind to the sins in their own movement. In the 1660s, Peter Lely was appointed to be the King of England's Charles II's. Here was his title. He was called the Principal Painter in Ordinary, which I take to mean he was like the court photographer. He walked around behind the king, painted him. And of course, like a good court photographer, or in this case, court painter, he always made the king look good. So there's this picture of Charles that you can look at that Peter Lely did, where Charles has these nice big calves, which apparently was all the royal rage at the time. And so he painted him just the way the king wanted to be painted. But when the monarchy was overthrown and the Puritans came into power in England, a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell became the Lord Protector. And when Oliver Cromwell sat down for his painting, he said to Lely, it's reported, paint me warts and all. And that's exactly what Lely did. If you see Cromwell's picture, he's not looking too good because he didn't get photoshopped by the painter. He got painted warts and all. And that is how the Bible always paints her heroes, warts and all. It says here in the book of Romans that Abraham did not grow, look at this in verse 18, that Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he's told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4. But what if we were to go back to Genesis 15? Why don't you go back? If you have a copy of the Bible, you can look at it in Genesis 15. You're slipping back to the first book of the Bible, to the book where Abraham was told to look at the stars of heaven, and he was told, so shall your offspring be. They're going to be as many as the stars of heaven. And we see, in what we're going to read, that Abraham believed, but even there in the book of Genesis, the believing was not quite as glorious as you might hope. Genesis chapter 15, we read these words in verses 4 through 8. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. That is, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, Genesis 15, 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a great moment. Keep reading. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? 1 minute, great faith. I believe, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Next minute, God says, and I'm going to take you and give you a new land. How will I know? Now, when Zechariah said something almost exactly like that just before the birth of Jesus, the angel decided that he would silence Zechariah for 9 months. Abraham did not have perfect faith. The very best appraisal we could make of this faith is that it's a little bit like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Then you go one chapter over, and if you're looking in your Bible, if you're in Genesis chapter 16, what does it say in most Bibles right over Genesis chapter 16? Sarai and Hagar. One chapter after being told, you're going to be the father of a multitude, more than the stars, one chapter later, Abraham is going through this whole process of taking a servant woman to be his second wife so that he can make God's promise happen in the power of the flesh. Abraham's imperfections go on. You notice them in Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. Notice verse chapter 17, verse 18. In Genesis chapter 17, this is important. God is giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Here's what's happening. He's basically saying, listen, I've made these promises to you, and I actually want you to mark your body in such a way that says, I'm in a promise relationship with God. And so he says, circumcise, take the foreskin off all the males in your household, and that's going to mark all your people as promise receivers, as people who are in a binding relationship with God, people who are going to receive these promises. And so, as Abraham's getting ready to circumcise everyone to say, hey, we're in a covenant with God, God drops this one on him, and you'll see Abraham's perfect faith. Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. And Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, my apologies. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face with perfect, deep faith and worshiped God. Wait, let me read the text. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then he actually has the audacity to say to God, I've got a better idea. Remember that kid I had with Hagar? Maybe he could be really godly and we could make him the one who inherits the promised line. So Abraham suggests this to God, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham's faith was not perfect. When he believed God and was justified, that very same minute he said, how will I know? When he believed God and was told that he would receive a promise, he said, maybe I need to do something to make this happen. Where's Hagar? When he was told by God that Sarah would give him a child, it was so unbelievable that he suggested another child who was already born because he couldn't imagine an unborn child ever coming from his mother's womb. The Bible is utterly honest about the faults of his heroes. It's the Bible that shows us Noah getting drunk after consistently living a righteous life and being saved from a worldwide flood. It's the Bible that shows us that Moses is a hot-headed murderer who needs 40 years in the desert to mellow him out, and even then he's pretty hot-headed. It's the Bible that shows us that even though Paul was a great leader, team dynamics were not his stronghold and strong suit, and he saw his team split up between him and Barnabas. You don't need Dan Brown or the Gnostic Gospels to point out the sinfulness of Jesus' disciples. The Bible does it itself. The Bible always paints a picture of her heroes, warts and all. And here's the reason why. There's really only one hero in the whole Bible. The only hero in the whole Bible is the one of whom Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There's only one person in the whole Bible who was ever able to say, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, if I were to say that, we'd have to put microphones at the start, at the front of the place, and we'd spend all afternoon convicting me of sin. But Jesus could say, which of you convicts me of sin? And nobody had anything to say in response. Pontius Pilate, after examining Jesus legally, said, I find no guilt in him. There is only one sinless Savior in the Bible. Everyone else is a sinner in need of a Savior. Everyone else. The Bible is very, very clear that there's only one who came to die for sinners. Everyone else needs to be died for as a sinner. If you read your Bible looking for heroes, you will eventually walk away disillusioned with the hypocrisy of the best men of the Bible. But if you read your Bible looking for a Savior, you will walk away pleasantly and eternally surprised that there is one who saves the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Noahs, the Ryans, the Bens, the everyone who believes in Him. There is one hero in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing I want to mention before I move on from this point is, it's kind of comforting to know Abraham's faith was so rocky, isn't it? I mean, if the only thing I have about Abraham is he never doubted, he was fully convinced, he always believed, and then he was saved, I might start asking myself, am I going to really be saved? Because I don't feel fully convinced every minute of every day. I've wavered. Is there any chance for me to be saved if Abraham is the standard of faith? Well, if all you had is Romans 4, it gets a little discouraging, but Romans 4 is not all we have. And if you've got that faith that believes, and yet sometimes asks how, you've got that faith that believes, but sometimes doubts and needs to be reassured, what you have is what the Bible would call saving faith. We sometimes shoot ourselves in the foot by having too idealistic a picture of faith. If you've got this idea that faith is as perfect as righteousness, then your assurance will crumble every time you see the imperfection of your faith. But if you know that true faith is like Abraham's faith, then you will know that even if you believe as faultily as Abraham, you will be just as saved as Abraham. John Calvin was so good when he pointed out the difficulty that we experience in our hearts, even as true believers. He said, "The mind is never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature," he adds, "faith maintains a perpetual conflict, in which conflict it is often sorely shaken and put to great stress, but still it conquers. The faith, beloved, that overcomes the world is never that mighty a thing, but it is connected to the mighty overcomer of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you should sing God's praises if you know today that you will be saved by your weak faith in a strong, strong Savior." Second thing, God is not ashamed to graciously celebrate His imperfect children. God is not ashamed to graciously celebrate His imperfect children. You probably noticed that I've made this problem harder. How can Paul even say that Abraham's faith is not weakening, unwavering, and he's fully convinced? How can Paul even say that? Now maybe we even have a problem with our Bible. How can Paul read Genesis and walk away saying Abraham was fully convinced? Abraham was totally sure. Is Paul lying? Is he flattering? May it never be. No, the simple answer is that God, throughout the Bible, is not ashamed to graciously celebrate His imperfect children. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, God seems to remember the victories and not the failures of His children. Imagine a baseball coach who's been coaching his little league team, and the team has been down by 1 point for 8 innings. 1 inning, they're down by one. 2 innings, they're down by one. 3 innings, they're down by one. 8 innings, they're down by one. Then in the 9th inning, someone steps under the plate, solo shot into deep right field, it's gone, 1-1. Then a couple walks and another home run, 3 are gone now, 2. And then a couple more hits, get a couple more guys on base, and then the third hit, and then finally a grand slam home run. Now it's 8-1, and the coach takes that team out and says, "Man, you destroyed them." The 8 innings just vanish in the face of the triumph of that final inning. And God is one who celebrates the triumphs of His people far more than He celebrates or notices their defeats. Some of you have bought your wife roses from Kroger. I love Kroger and all, but the roses at Kroger are never that good. They're always wilting a little bit. But most wives can rejoice in 12 roses from Kroger, even though the petals are wilting just a little bit. Because there's an ability to celebrate the beauty and the love that's being given, even though there's an imperfection. A drill sergeant may scream at a new recruit who hasn't made his bed perfectly, but that same drill sergeant, if his four-year-old makes a lumpy, bumpy bed, can probably rejoice in the four-year-old who's made this lumpy, bumpy bed. And so too with our Father, when he looks at the imperfect obedience and the imperfect faith and the imperfect love of his dear children, can sing and rejoice and celebrate their imperfect faith. That's what we see in the Bible. You see, God, the reason Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit could make such a positive assessment of Abraham's faith is not because they were glossing over Abraham's defeats, not because they were glossing over Abraham's foibles. The reason the Holy Spirit could say he was fully convinced is because the Holy Spirit had watched all of Abraham's life. And I tell you what, it's a radical thing when you leave your homeland to follow a voice from heaven. Genesis chapter 12. It's a radical thing when you look at the stars from the heavens and you believe that your infertile wife will have more descendants than all of those stars. It's a radical thing when you are finally given that child of promise named Isaac and then God says, go sacrifice him, go kill him to me. And Abraham goes forward to do it, believing that Isaac will be raised from the dead. He's so convinced of God's promise. God saw Abraham looking forward, says Hebrews, to a city whose builder and maker was God. God did not just highlight the bad moments of Abraham's life, but he took the whole in and rejoiced in all that Abraham believed. And so it is no lie, no flattery, no glossing over the facts for God to say of Abraham, he was fully convinced. No doubt made him waver, and he walked by faith in me. And the God of the Bible does this through the whole Bible. I mean, this is not just a one-time thing. King Asa, in the Old Testament, he was faced with a situation where there was all kinds of idolatry in the land. He was responsible for it. He was the king. He was in Israel, you weren't called to have a pluralistic culture like our culture. You were supposed to have a Yahweh culture. And there was all kinds of false religions in the land. And there's this amazing comment about Asa in 1 Kings 15. It says that he did away with all kinds of false religion, but not all false religion. It says in 1 Kings 15, 14, the high places, that's where the false worship happened, the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. What an assessment to notice all the good Asa did. Even though there's this big glaring idolatry on the top of every hill, God is able to see the goodness in Asa's heart and rejoice in it. Have you ever read John 17, verse 6? Jot these down for later on today. But John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus is talking to God about the apostles. He's talking to God about his first followers. He's praying to God, and you know what he says to God? He says, they have kept your word. Like, who's he living with? He washes people's feet. They fight about who's the greatest. He teaches things as plain as day, they can't understand them. He makes predictions that are bound to come true and then has to tell them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. These guys were dumb, they were dim, and they were often disobedient. And Jesus' final summary of these ones is, oh Lord, they have kept your word. Because he sees these men who left everything to follow him. Their failures happened on the path of faith. Their failures in holiness happened on the highway of holiness. It's while they were walking in obedience that they fell into their disobedience. And he sees the whole of it and he celebrates it without the batting of an eye. And then look at Hebrews chapter 11 when it gives this great hall of faith. It gives us all the heroes of the faith, and they're all held out in front of us. It doesn't say, remember Noah, he was a drunk, and remember Moses, he was a murderer, and remember Samson, he had a major problem with sexual immorality. No, it says, remember the faith of Noah. That guy built a boat when there was no water. Remember the faith of Moses. He led a people through a parted sea. Remember the faith of Samson. Even though he'd fallen into so much immorality, his last move was to bring down a Philistine army and to win a victory for God. And when it's all said and done, what God remembers of their life is he remembers the obedience, the holiness, the love, and the faith. How can God do this? Well, as a people going through Romans, that answer should become second nature to you really soon. The answer was that he can rejoice in the graces of his followers and overlook their sins because their sins have not been overlooked. They have been poured out and dealt with fully in the cross of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, Jesus showed that God's eyes never miss a sin. Even though in his forbearance he passed over former sins, all the Passover sins were dealt with when the Son had all the sins fall on him. God's Passover lamb took all the wrath our Passover sins deserved, and so God can totally commend the unrighteous without compromising his own righteousness. And he can rejoice in the flowers of righteousness, the blooms of holiness, the buds of faith that in their life, the same way you and I would rejoice in the first buds of spring. Are they full flowers when spring starts? No, they're not full flowers. But we rejoice in the buds because we know the full flowers are coming. And so does your and my Heavenly Father. This stuff will change everything about your Christianity. This will change everything about the way you read the Bible. This will change everything about the way you walk with God. Last point. All of this should shape the way we imperfectly and joyfully follow God. It should certainly affect the way we see Christians with glaring faults, shouldn't it? Maybe take a look out of the corner of your eye and find one for your own meditation. Sometimes a Christian's faults are so obvious, so last week, so earlier this afternoon, that it's hard to remember the trajectory of their holy lives. If you met Abraham while Hagar was pregnant, you'd get a very different picture of him than if you met him leaving his parents' home to follow the bare word of God. And it's important for us as maturing Christians to see the trajectory of people's lives. The story is told of a great preacher named Charles Simeon, that early in his Christian life he had quite the temper, and as a man with a temper, I find this very comforting. He had a temper, and apparently on one occasion while visiting a famous preacher by the name of John Venn, he lost his temper on one of Venn's servants. The man's children, Venn's children, were not impressed with Charles Simeon. They saw no grace in this man who would go on to send missionaries out all over the world and who would preach to a hostile church. They saw no grace in Simeon. And so they actually said to their dad, John Venn, you know, is there even any grace in Charles Simeon? And Venn, the old preacher, wise old preacher, said, go pick a few peaches from the peach tree. Now, it was probably about the middle of the summer or late summer, and so the peaches on the peach tree were hard and woody and bitter, and if they'd taken a bite, they would have found them very unsatisfying. They brought the peaches back to their dad and showed their dad these hard, woody, bitter peaches, and he said, just a few more rains, and they will be sweet enough. And so too with Brother Simeon. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we looked at everyone in the Church of Jesus Christ like that? Just a few more rains, just a few more sermons, Just a few more taking of the Lord's Supper, just a few more hard trials where God's grace comes home to them, and they'll be sweet enough. Maybe there's a word there for the older women of our church. You see younger women and their styles are different than yours, their mannerisms are different than yours, their expression of femininity may be different than yours, and they may put you off. And that can cause you to pull back. But maybe it's you reading a book with them, or you taking them out for coffee, or you starting a Bible study that's the very reins that will make them sweet. And there's a word there for those of us who've been around Emmanuel a long time, isn't there? Sure, there's hundreds of new people at Emmanuel all the time, but you know what? There's hundreds of us that have been here a long time. And you know what happens when you've been around the same people a long time? You can predict the ways they'll sin. You kind of can just see it happening. They always. I just know they'll. And you're actually often right, which confirms your lack of love and your lack of faith and your lack of hope. And wouldn't it be a great thing if every time we saw someone who's just been a little less faithful, a little less holy than we would have liked for a long time, that we could see just a few more reins. Or instead of just seeing the imperfections of their faith, we could see the big picture. They are fully convinced. They are totally on board with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a community of grace that would form. Two, we should let God's view of us, shape our Christian experience. The Puritan writer Richard Sibb says, we need to do as much justice to our graces as we do to our sins. Many Christians think they're being holy by focusing exclusively on their sins. I mean, after all, isn't it holy just to focus on how bad you are? But Sibb says you're actually being unrighteous when you do that, because you're not noticing all that God is doing. You're focusing on what God hasn't done instead of noticing and giving its just deserts to what God has done. And honestly, when people do this, they're hard to be around. My friend Charles Leiter illustrates this better than anyone I know. He says, imagine you go to someone's house, they've just renovated their house, they took this old, maybe we could imagine they went to an old renovated building or something like that. And they went into this pigsty, and they cleaned it up, and they refurbished it, painted the walls, put in new appliances, they got rid of the almond yellow refrigerator from the 70s, and put in the stainless steel refrigerator to look just as tacky in 30 years. And they change it all to make it look so good. And you walk in there, you're like, oh, I love the ceilings, I love the walls, and the furniture is just perfect. This place is a dream home. And they're like, oh, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I better tell them that. You don't know about the trash. You don't know about what's underneath the sink. I mean, you don't know what's in the trash can. It's bad. And you're like, I'm sure it is. I've seen trash cans before, but this place is beautiful. And I'm like, yeah, but I'm not being honest. And they get the trash, they pull it out, and they start dumping it on the coffee table, that beautiful coffee table. And you see the coffee grounds that are mixed with the mushed banana and the banana peel and the thing they left in the fridge way too long. And they're like, see, it's bad. It stinks in here. You're like, well, it does now. But what about this home you've renovated? And we ought to have the same view of ourselves, not forgetting that God has renovated the home of our hearts for himself. Not forgetting in the midst of our imperfection and remaining trash that needs to be taken out, that God has done a new thing, and that we are new creations in Christ. And what an amazing thing when a church begins to really see those things, to see that the people around them, despite remaining imperfections and trash that definitely needs to be taken out, really are new in Christ. Two last thoughts. The first is that a church culture where we see the big picture, where we assess people graciously, where we celebrate the victories more than defeats, should not be a culture where we're afraid to talk about each other's sin. When Paul positively speaks about the Corinthians and says that they're full of all grace, it doesn't stop him from talking deeply and stridently even about their sin. And yet, it's actually only a gracious culture that can handle people talking about their sin, isn't it? When a person is feeling insecure about their relationship with God and all they're seeing is their sin and they're wondering if they're even right with God, and then you come along and say, "Brother, I just have a few helpful critiques," those critiques, no matter how gently given, will feel like condemnation. But when we understand how gracious God is to us and how much He celebrates every little step of victory in our lives, then we can hear critiques of our lack of holiness and receive them as the words of our Heavenly Father, who doesn't want us to commit haggards in the midst of our walk of faith with Him. Finally, can you imagine the day when God will look at your bumpy life with all of its moments of shame and tremendous years of victory and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And it won't be flattery, and it won't be glossing over the sin that He's forgiven. It will be an honest assessment of the grace that He has poured out into your life, the budding of the flower of His holiness that He's created in you. To think that anyone would ever say to me, "How could it ever be said?" Apart from the righteousness of Christ and the real reality of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, how could anyone say to any of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And yet it will be said. It will be said to God's children who've walked like Abraham. In that gloriously assessed and graciously assessed faith that we know all too well was never perfect, but trusted in the perfect one. Let's pray.